Well, good evening. We're going to be talking tonight, as most of you know, about a specific topic, a specific religion, would you say, worldview. And in anticipation of this, it's not always the case where we pre-announce the topic. And so this was a little bit unusual that for this week and next week we're going to be talking about that. So as we start, all of the children looks like they figured it out. But the children through sixth grade are to be dismissed at this time. So if you're in that age group physically, not mentally, if you are a child actually through sixth grade, you can be dismissed. But having pre-announced the topic, it was interesting to me and overwhelming a little bit because of the fact that I received probably nearly 20 different communications, be it emails, be it notes, videos, books, all kinds of resources that folks gave me, and I appreciate those things. Way more than I could read or view in the amount of time that I had. And I don't pretend, as I come here before you, to be an expert on Islam. I've done some homework and some research over the years in our Christian school. I have taught our senior English class, and as a part of that, we study the worldview of Islam so we can get a basic understanding of that. And so somehow that qualified me out of the pastoral staff to be the one to cover this topic. And so I don't pretend in these 2 weeks to give you everything there is to know about Islam, but hopefully you'll get a working understanding of the basic tenets and beliefs of Islam and some things for us as Christians to be aware of when we come across those who are a part of this faith. You may not know some of these things, so let's first start off with maybe just some information, some facts about Islam. For instance, there are more than a billion Muslims, and by the way, depending on who you talked to, and depending on perhaps where you live, some say Muslims, and some say Muslims, and those that say Muslims say you shouldn't say Muslim, and those that say Muslims say you shouldn't say Muslim. So I'll use them interchangeably just to be fair to both sides of the Muslim-Muslim controversy. In fact, there are newscasters that will tell other newscasters they're saying it wrong, and vice versa. So I'm not going to be the one to determine who's right, but if you have an opinion on that, you can continue to hold it, and I'll use them interchangeably for our time together. But regardless which way you choose to say it, there are about a billion around the world, nearly one out of every five people on the planet currently, according to one estimate. It's thought to be the fastest growing faith with 1 billion adherents, as we've already said, and 20% of the world's population. So we're not going to get into that this week. Next week we'll talk a little bit more about why, if it is growing, is it growing, and what are some of those statistics. But rather large part of our population. According to one estimate, in the year 2030, that will grow to about one quarter of the Earth's population. So a 5% increase. And when you're starting with a number like a billion, that's a significant increase. The UN projects that by 2055, at least half of the global birth rate, those born into a faith, will be born into the Islamic faith. There's an answer to one of the reasons, perhaps, that their faith is growing so rapidly is simply through the births of new children. Between 89 and 98, which is a little bit old, but just to give you an idea, the Islamic population in this country, in the United States, grew by 25%. They're estimated to be between 3 and 5 million Muslims in the United States. Depending on which study you look at and which data you believe in, that number can be a little higher or it could be a little lower. So that's just a good rough estimate. But they believe that the population will go from the minority that they're in, which is really less than 1%, about 0.6 to 0.8 of a percentage point, to about 1.7%, which is a jump, according to one study, from 2.6 million to about 6.2 million people in 2030. So interesting that in the United States, it's not a huge number of people compared to the population, a very small percentage, but it's growing at quite a rapid rate here in our own country. And interestingly enough, Muslims have targeted the United States with an aggressive missionary program. For instance, Saudi Arabia has given millions of dollars to both Harvard University and to the University of Arkansas to fund Islamic centers at their schools, and that draws a lot of students. But it's not just the idea of teaching students who are already Muslims, but reaching out to other students and other groups to draw them in. And so they're quite involved in that. In fact, all of these organizations that you see here on the screen presently are missions organizations, just like we have ABWE or we have Baptist Midmissions and we have missions agencies. These are Muslim missions agencies within the United States that are currently working to get converts. They work all in different ways. Some of them are in prison. Some of them are targeting different demographics, young people in colleges and universities we've already mentioned. But different demographics, different opportunities, different styles of quote-unquote evangelism, but all of them targeting the United States to get followers. Muslim chaplains already serve in the armed forces. There are weekly Muslim prayer meetings at Capitol Hill. And according to one quote, Islam is the fastest growing religion in America, a guide and pillar of stability for many of our people. Hillary Rodham Clinton. That's not important because she is one side of the aisle or the other politically. That's not the point of it. The point of it is someone who is a high-ranking political official has given to Islam a rather interesting quote. And we would say that we believe that America is a Christian nation, and we can debate that. What do we mean by that? We would definitely say that we have some Christian roots. And so some would say the stability of our nation is based upon some of our Christian ideals. We have moved all the way that a religion that has less than 1% of the population of the United States is now a pillar of stability for many of our people, and it's got equal footing with other religions. And it's just interesting to consider that. But one might ask the question, we're spending two nights on a Sunday evening service to discuss a religion that is less than 1% of the population of our country currently. If it does grow at the rates they say, it would still be less than 2% of our population. So why spend so much time in this one religion, in this one area? Well, one reason is obvious, I hope, is that the United States isn't what it's all about. When one-fifth, in the future perhaps 25% of the entire world's population, adheres to this religion, perhaps we need to look beyond just ourselves and our own country and see a bigger worldview out there and see that there's a world that needs Christ. And these are Muslims. These are people who believe something different than what the Bible teaches about how to get to heaven. And so they're lost and dying and going to hell all over the world because they're born in the country they're born in. Imagine if you were born in Saudi Arabia or Egypt or many of these other countries that are predominantly a Muslim country. What would you believe? And so we need to be aware of it simply from a mission endeavor. Secondly, obviously, there is the issue of terrorism. I'm not going to spend a lot of time there, especially this week. We'll touch on it a little bit next week. But obviously, it's in the news, and we talk about Islamic terrorists. And so is there a safety concern, and what is the safety concern, and what should our response be in that area? Next week, we'll touch on some of those things. So that's one component. But I think more importantly is what Scripture has to say. If you turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, we read this. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. In Colossians 2 and in verse 8, we receive this warning. Paul is warning the Colossians here not to be taken captive. When it says, beware lest any man spoil you, he's saying don't be taken captive. Don't be taken captive by vain or deceptive philosophies, or the idea here is worldviews that are apart from what you have been taught about Jesus Christ. We're going to learn that the Muslim worldview is a very different understanding of who Christ is, a very different understanding of the gospel and salvation and how we get to God. And so Paul warns us, just as he warns the Colossians, to be careful of those worldviews, those philosophies that creep in that are different than what you've been taught. What's interesting is that there are churches in America already that are teaching something that came out of some other countries. It didn't start here in America, but it's made its way over to America, called Chrislam. And it's the merging of Christianity and Islam, and this idea that they're similar enough and that there's enough that's the same that we can merge the two together and have a congregation that's part Christian, part Islamic, that will just make everybody happy. And it's called Chrislam, and it's a very real thing that's out there. In fact, when I first saw it, or maybe if you've seen anything about it, I thought it was maybe a joke, like some kind of a farce. But it's a real thing. It's a real religion. There are real churches that are espousing this. Not a lot of them, but there are some that are out there. Secondly, turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is going to give us another admonition. We're going to read verses 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul warns us that we are as Christians to demolish those worldviews, those philosophies that are set up against the knowledge of God, against the teachings of Scripture. And we are to take our own thoughts captive. In other words, we need to know what we believe, and we need to think rightly in this world in which we live. So the first important reason that Paul gives us in Colossians chapter 2 is to be careful that we're not taken captive by the worldviews that we run into in this world and philosophies such as a Muslim faith. But secondly, he then tells us that we should demolish these worldviews when we see them. We should break them down, and that we should be careful, and we should take our own minds captive. We need to be in control of our thinking. You know, I think too many Christians go out into the world unarmed. They have the tools through the Word of God. We have the Holy Spirit to guide us. But too often we go in our own strength and don't use our tools, and we're tossed to and fro by every wind of new teaching or new idea that comes our way. How is it that Chrislam could have a congregation? Because anyone who understands biblical Christianity would reject it. And yet there's congregations filled with people. How is it that you can turn on your television set and see false teachers, and you hear something and it's clearly false teaching, and yet the building is filled with thousands upon thousands of people? It's because we have Christians who haven't taken their own thoughts captive by the Word of God, and they're tossed to and fro by whatever comes their way. And then third, we see in 2 Timothy 2, verses 22 through 26, where Paul instructs Timothy to teach the truth. And he tells him to teach it to others who have already been taken captive by the world system and by worldviews that are contrary to the Scripture, so that they may be set free. So a third reason that it's important to study worldviews, and not just Islam, but all different worldviews that we see in our culture today. Why is it important? Because we're going to encounter these people in our everyday lives, and if we're going to reach them with the gospel of Christ, it's a good idea to understand what they believe and where they're coming from. How else can we set them captive if we don't know what's holding them captive? In a very practical way, it's kind of obvious. If you don't know what the disease the person has is, what the sickness is as a doctor, how do you know what to prescribe? And in one sense, the disease that all of us have is the disease of sin, obviously. But a person who's caught up in one of these religious worldviews in particular, they have a belief system. They have things that they understand, that they see things a certain way. And if we understand how they see the world and how they see things, we're better prepared then to present the gospel in such a way that it's relevant to them in their lives. Some here have been on the mission field. Some are missionaries that are here on furlough. No doubt they've studied the culture and the worldview of which they go into. Sometimes we here in America, we don't take the time to figure out what is it that others in our world, in our culture, what is their worldview? How do they see things? That we might present the gospel in such a way that it might have impact in their lives. And so that's what I want to help you do. This week we're going to just study a little bit about Islam. We're going to learn a little bit about what they believe. And next week we'll put a little more application to it. And how might we encounter someone in our community? And by the way, if you aren't already aware, there's a mosque that's going up here in just outside the city of Midland. And so as that moves forward and as they develop the plans and finalize those things, it's part of our community. And we have about 50 families, as far as I understand in the research, in our community already that are practicing Muslims. And so there are people here in our community that can be reached with the gospel of Christ that are part of this faith. So let's look at some things. In your notes, I've left some blanks. I put a couple words at the beginning and at the end. You can write what you think is relevant to you, what's helpful to you. And then in other places, there's some blanks to fill in to kind of direct you a little more. But if we're going to understand this thing of Islam, we should ask, where did it begin? How did it start? Again, this isn't exhaustive, but gives you kind of an idea. I think it's important if we're going to understand the religion, it'd be a good thing to start at the beginning, perhaps. And we can't understand how they think or their mindset, why they believe the things they do, without understanding, first of all, the history of their religion. It's the same with us. If we don't go back to the beginning of who Christ was and who God is and what are the beginnings of this religion. Islam literally means to surrender or obedience to God in Arabic. Surrender is our natural human response, according to Islam, to God. It should be humans' natural response to God. In Islam, surrender extends to politics, social behavior, and theology. Quite interestingly, we probably wouldn't disagree with this. If you say you're a Christian, shouldn't that extend beyond just Sunday morning? Shouldn't it affect who you vote for and how you vote? Shouldn't it affect how you live in your daily life? Shouldn't it affect how you live within your family, within all of those parts of your life? It obviously would affect your theology. But for a Muslim person, they believe that their faith, their religion, affects every other part of their life. And we would agree with that as Christians. Islam has grounded an entire civilization on what it believes to be the commands of God. This is where the difference begins, because what they believe God has said and what we believe God has said is very, very different. So we need to understand this man named Muhammad. Muhammad was born in Mecca around 570 AD. And the Arabian Peninsula of the 6th century was tribal. So you had all of these various different tribes, and they had different religions. There was constant conflict between the various tribes and things, and most of it had to do with religion, but it also had to do with power, who could be in control, and those kinds of things. Many religions that were there were polytheistic. In other words, they had multiple gods. You understand this if you've taken any kind of a history course. You know, there's the god of agriculture. There's the god of the sun. There's all these different gods for different things that met different needs and different purposes. And so some of the religions were polytheistic. There was animism, which is basically spiritualism, belief in lots of different spirits and different things like that. Judaism was also present. Christianity was present. So lots of different religious beliefs going on at the time that Muhammad was born. So Muhammad gets into his 20s, and he marries a wealthy widow, Khadija, who was basically able to take care of him so he didn't have to work. And she became one of his first converts to his religious movement. And she gave him a daughter. And this is important later on down the road. It's not so important here at the beginning, but at the end of the story, some of these things become important. So you wonder why we've kind of provided some of these facts. But his children become important later. Most historians believe that this daughter was the only daughter out of that marriage. There were some sons, but they believe those came from her previous marriage, not from Muhammad himself, which is important, again, later on when we get down the road. Muhammad experienced in a cave some visions that came from Allah. Allah is God to Muhammad, through the angel Gabriel, which he identified as revelations, and later he put those in the Quran. Now the Quran, as you see it spelled here, is the pronunciation used typically in Islam. We've used it spelled also K-O-R-A-N. You'll see both throughout the notes here and there. They're the same thing, just a different spelling. And so this was a perfect book from God that Muhammad received there in his cave visions. Muhammad then preached a monotheism and attacked the polytheism of the surrounding tribes and the animism of the worship that they did, all the spirit worship and things, at the Kaaba in the center of Mecca. So he comes, he shows up, he starts preaching a new message. He's telling them that their worship of polytheism, their worship of animism, that the way that they're worshiping now is wrong, that in the cave he received messages from God, and it was a monotheistic one God, one true God. And so this gained some notoriety because it was different, but also some persecution because he told people they were wrong. People don't generally like to be told that they're wrong. And especially in this atmosphere where there's lots of warring going on, this wasn't a way to necessarily make friends and influence people. So Muhammad, because of this persecution and in fear of his life, and this is making a longer story short, right? He escapes to Medina in 622 AD. And this is known as Hijra. This is the beginning of the Islamic calendar. So this is where it all begins for the Islamic faith. This is the starting point for them. There he establishes the Ummah, the community of Islam. He built the first mosque. He organized an army, and he played the role of prophet. He was the messenger from God. He was the ruler. He made all the rules. He was the judge. He decided who followed them and who didn't. He was the commander-in-chief. He chose who was going to go into battle and what battles they would fight. And the prayer leader. He was also the religious leader of the group. So he pretty much was the guy in charge, obviously. He set out on a conquest of the Arabian Peninsula. He subdued the tribes, including some Jewish tribes. He killed thousands. He collected the booty. And again, this is long story, short version, right? And a part of that was the concubines. And he consolidated his power. So they would take those things that they thought were valuable, including the women, and then they would destroy everything else, and they would basically pillage their way through conquering the peninsula. He gained many wives and concubines. He had, depending on which number, right around 13, some say 12, some say 14, but in that range. And he, his favorite was Aisha. He married Aisha when she was 6 years old and consummated the marriage when she was 9, according to the historical documents of the day. Give you a little bit of an idea of the lifestyle of Muhammad and his followers. When he gained control of Mecca in 630 AD, he purged the Kaaba of idols. He established it as the place of pilgrimage. And today, now, Muslims still go to Mecca to worship. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But that's where that all began. Muhammad died in 632. He left behind no official successor. This is an important fact for us next week, because depending on who his successor was or who you believe he was determines which version of Islam you follow at this point. This is the starting point. So what does it mean to be a Muslim? To be a Muslim means you surrender to Allah. We've already talked about that the word actually means surrender to God. So their God is Allah, which requires constant renewal. We say in our religion that we die daily. It's the similar idea. We constantly recommit ourselves to Allah if we are a Muslim. It's a belief in Allah both intellectually and emotionally. We model behavior that, you know, we use the term, what would Jesus do? Their idea is, what would Allah do? We need to do that which would please Allah. Though theirs is a little different, and we'll talk about that again later. Protective of the weak and the just, oppose evil. And tribal loyalty, when Muhammad came and Islam was established, is replaced with loyalty to Allah. So no longer is it important where you're from and who your people are. You're now a follower of Allah, and that's what identifies you moving forward for a Muslim. So we're going to look at five important basic beliefs or tenets of Islam. Five beliefs that they believe. Number one is there is one God. Monotheism. There is one God and only one God. That's the first thing that Muslims would hold to in their belief system. Number two, they believe in angels. Gabriel is the highest angel. After all, he's the angel who brought the message in the cave to Muhammad. Two angels are assigned to each person to record your good deeds or bad deeds. We sometimes see cartoons with the little bad angel and the little good angel, right? And he's telling us things to do. It's not the same in Islam. There's two on each shoulder, or there's two angels, but they're not telling you what to do, they're just recording it. So if you do bad, they record that. If you do good, they record that. And so you have two angels following you, recording your actions. They also believe in creatures known as jinn. These are bad or mischievous spirits. They're kind of between angels and men. And you see these different passages from the Quran. They teach that the jinn are intensely jealous of human men, women, and children, and seek opportunities to injure them. And so if you get sick, they believe perhaps it's because the jinn have gotten to you. If you have miscarriages, you're unable to conceive children, perhaps you have opened yourself to the jinn, to these evil spirits. Paralysis. You can be struck by jinn or even possessed by jinn. And so if you have seemingly bad luck in this life or you go through difficult situations, oftentimes it is blamed on the jinn. Now, you can't know for sure unless you've been diagnosed by some sort of a divination or medium trance. And there are even places that they believe are inhabited by the jinn. So they're haunted places, so to speak, is the terminology we might use, that they don't go. Brick kilns, rubbish pits, certain trees, sharks, crocodiles, marshes, rivers, graveyards, toilets, etc. All of these have been identified, certain ones, as obscure or unusual as it sounds. And yes, some of those sound very odd, that have been cursed by jinn, and so they would stay away. Certain activities of the flesh, defecation, sexual arousal, a hemorrhage, all of these things are associated with the jinn. Very bad things that could come from these certain activities. And the jinn can be treated by a talisman or charm to protect people, or simply to avoid spaces where jinn are known to be. So you would have to have a jinn GPS, I guess, to know, don't go there. But quite frankly, they would know. If you lived in a certain place and you gathered together to worship like we do just as Christians, we would make one another aware of certain places not to go, and they would not go there. Very, very much a belief system that they hold. I traveled overseas very little, but I traveled this past summer, as you know, to Niger. In Niger, there's a lot of Muslims. And they hold to a lot of these superstitions, a lot of these beliefs. It rules their life, where they go, where they don't go, things such as that. And so very real to them. Number three, they believe God has sent prophets. They believe God has sent at least one prophet to every nation. And these prophets all taught the same message. The message, there is one God and only one God, and that God is Allah. So every nation has received a prophet. All people should submit to Allah. Muslims affirm that Adam, Noah, Abraham, David, Solomon, Jonah, John the Baptist, and Jesus were all prophets. They believe that all of those biblical characters that we find in the scriptures were prophets. They were sent to various tribes, various peoples, to present Allah. But however, Muhammad is the quintessential and last of God's prophets. No more prophets after Muhammad. Because he is the final prophet and he is the premier prophet. And his message trumps all other messages. They believe that these prophets were given holy books. Moses was given the Torah, David the Psalms, Jesus the Gospels, Muhammad was given the Quran. The only uncorrupted holy book, however, is the Quran, which God divinely protected. Thus, Muslims reject the scriptures. The Bible is a helpful tool, but it's been corrupted. We can't count on it to be historically accurate. We can't count on it to be scientifically accurate. We can't count on it to be spiritually helpful because we don't know where all the errors are. The Quran is the book to be trusted. The significance of the life of Muhammad, we understand, is he goes to this cave, Gabriel gives him messages from Allah, and he records those messages, and that's what we have in the Quran. Part of what happened here is Muhammad recognized that other religions that were strong, religions that lasted, such as Judaism, and then Christianity was now obviously birthed by this time, The early church had been established, and they were moving forward in followers around the world. They had a book. They had the Torah, the Old Testament, and now the New Testament is being compiled. And so, by contrast, his religious viewpoints didn't have a book. And so Gabriel gives him these things, and he records his thoughts in this book. And he thought that the Jews and the Christians would thus be persuaded, because now he has a book from God. Because after all, that's what made them unique and distinct from the other religious movements, primarily of that day. But it didn't go that way. It would be difficult, as it says here, to over-exaggerate the importance of the Quran to Muslims. It is the end-all. The interesting thing is, just like Christians, where there's differences, you and I have differences with other denominations. And we have difference with others who hold to the Scriptures. Those differences are based upon our interpretation of the Scriptures. What do we believe the Scriptures to say about certain issues? And we have some differing opinions, and thus we have denominations and things. We understand that somewhat, I think. I hope you do. Within Islam, it's the similar thing. They all believe the Quran, but how you interpret it, what is it saying to you, and what is its message, could be different. Yet the Quran is the central authority. It's a compilation of recitations and revelations Muhammad received, not just there in the cave, but over the 20 years of his early time promoting this new religion. Only part of his revelations were written. They don't have them all, they don't believe. It's equal in length roughly to the New Testament. It's not chronological, it's not thematic, it's just simply a random listing of thoughts and teachings and ideas that Muhammad received from Gabriel. In the Islamic view, the scripture should be read aloud, chanted, or heard as God's continuing message to humanity. So as we hear this message over and over and over and over, it will penetrate our lives and changes. The other book that's important to Muslims, the Quran is the most important book, but the other book that they hold to is the Hadith, the traditions. The Sunnah, the things which Muhammad said, did, or approved of. So if Muhammad said do this, or said don't do this, we record that. If Muhammad actually did something, well, we could record that, that should be done. If he chose not to do something, well, let's record that he chose not to do that, because we can learn from his actions. Or those things that he simply approved or disapproved of. It's the second source of authority in Islam. It's comprised of these hadiths. The hadiths, which are reliably transmitted reports from eyewitnesses, people who were with Muhammad, who were around Muhammad. They were his companions, and they said, this is what he said, or this is what he did. And so they compiled all of these things, and that becomes a code to live by. So when we say, what would Jesus do, we're considering the idea in Christianity, and whether you like that terminology or not, we're saying, what would be the right thing to do as followers of Christ? If Christ were in my scenario, what would he do? They have this book of these things that eyewitnesses said he actually did, or he actually said. And so we don't have to just say, what would Muhammad do? We can actually look at what the eyewitnesses said he actually said or did or approved of, and that can be another guide for us to live by. Since Muhammad is revered as the greatest of the prophets, this provides us a perfect example of how to live our lives as Muslims, is what they would say. Soon after his death, one of his followers compiled a reverential biography of his life, and this is where much of the hadith comes from. They're studied, and they're actually an authority in the lives of Muslims. So these are their two primary books. They would claim that the Torah and that the scriptures are a helpful thing, but not nearly as helpful as the Quran and the hadith, because the Quran's the only uncorrupted book, and all the others are just mere bad replicas of what is available to us now through the Quran. Fifth thing they believe in is a day of judgment. Salvation is granted only to those whose good deeds, outweigh their bad, and only God knows who that is. Allah keeps the records, He knows, and when we stand before Him, we will find out what our judgment is, whether we'll go to heaven or to hell, because they believe in both of those. The only exception to this rule is something we'll get to a little bit later here, but is those who are participants in a jihad, who die in a jihad or a holy war. If you die in a holy war, then you're assured entrance into the presence of Allah, into paradise. But other than that, you have no assurance. You're just hoping that Allah will accept you and that the angels that are there have recorded more good than bad. And so very much salvation by works. Part of his visions that he had, he saw this judgment day that was coming. And he believed that they were very near in his own lifetime. He talked about judgment, he talked about resurrection from the dead. Throughout the Quran, it's talked about unbelievers and selfish people will face damnation in hell. Quran teaches only those who believe and respond to Allah will get to heaven. We'll have the terminology is life in paradise. The body and soul are a unity, they're one, and they will be undivided even at death. And so they believe their body will go with them where their spirit goes. Not that they'll have a new body, but their actual body will be present in paradise. I kind of like our version a little better, the new body thing. As we get older, we probably appreciate that even more, don't we? But they live for the future. They want to, as we, very similar terminology, be in the world, but not of it. We're here for a certain amount of time, but there's an eternal destiny for us, and we want to earn that paradise. Muslims believe five pillars. Five pillars. We've talked about five basic ideas of their belief system. This is a second idea. The five pillars of Islam are the focus of a total life. So if I want to live a life so I can go to paradise, these are the five things that must be present in my life. So we understand kind of their belief system. So how does it play out? Well, the five pillars are the key, because those are the things that God demands of a Muslim, according to their religion, that Allah demands for them to be found good at the end of the day. Number one is a profession of faith. Utter the Shahada. There is no God but God, and Muhammad is his prophet, before Muslim witnesses. It's repeated many times a day. It's a public confession of their faith. Whereas our religion begins when we repent of our sins and put our faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone, our conversion begins there, the day of salvation we talk about, right? This is something that's ongoing. It's done daily and multiple times daily, this profession of faith. There is only one God, and that God is Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. And that is recited over and over. That's the first pillar of the Islamic faith. And there you see, if you're ever in a Muslim country or just around where there's maybe co-workers or whatever, you see the chant there, and you'll hear that through the day. Number two is ritual prayer, the salat. It's the second pillar. This ritual prayer is something that's done at least five times per day. When I was over in Niger, we were in the market, the marché. It's just French for market, but it sounds so much cooler when you use foreign words, right? You can laugh, it's okay. So sometimes you say something in another language and it just, why don't you just say the English word? It just makes you sound smarter, but you're not really. But so we're in the market, and all of a sudden a loud sound is played over a horn, over a speaker system, and suddenly all of these men came out and they had little prayer rugs and things, and just right there in the middle of the street everywhere, they all bowed to pray. What was happening? Well, this is the formalized prayer that they do five times per day at least. It's a ritualistic thing. They say the same prayer over and over. There's specific movements that are involved, though they sometimes add extra ones. There's at least the basic movements involved in the prayer. Typically, it's performed in a mosque whenever possible. They'll lie on the floor fully prostrate and their head to the floor. And then, like I said, a series of movements that are involved with the prayer. It's coordinated by an imam. He is the religious leader, one who stands before. So he is kind of an intercessory, almost, to speak. They're in the mosque when they're able to get to the mosque. And many of them are quite religious about this. They will work. They will leave work to go to the mosque to pray and come back. And they do this in the afternoon and in the morning. They want to face Mecca and Every noon on Friday, there's a sermon at the mosque. You can go and hear that. You don't need to have a priest or someone to administer it. If you can get to a mosque and there's an imam, that's a little better, but it's not necessary or required, as long as you can maintain the schedule. And then they'll meditate and recite the Quran at the same time. You know, as you read through this and you think about some of these things, in one sense, we recognize the futility of it because there's no real relationship with God through Christ. But on the other side, isn't that a challenge to us as believers that they are so dedicated to their faith that they take the time to do these things in such a ritualistic way? And sometimes we fail to read our Bible on a regular basis. We fail to pray when we ought. And yet, to a false religion that at the end of the day, if the scriptures are true, and I believe that they are, it's going to do nothing for them. They're very committed to this, and that should challenge us. Number three, the Ramadan, the fast. This is the third pillar. It takes place in the ninth month in their calendar. They abstain from food, drink, tobacco, sexual activity between the first light and the onset of full darkness. After that, they get it all in, and then it begins again. After the fast, there's feasting, rejoicing for 3 days, celebration of freedom from the world. And so the Ramadan fast. Number four is almsgiving. They give, like we give a tithe, they give their alms. It's 2.5%. They get a little better deal than we do, I guess, with God. So I'm just teasing for those that are concerned. But they give part of their wealth to help people in need and to further the cause of the truth. This is a mandatory minimum tax. So ours is we give out of the abundance of what God has given us willingly, out of a cheerful heart. If you're a Muslim, you give it, 2.5%. It's distributed by the Islamic State. In other words, there is, interestingly enough, as we move forward and talk about how Islam plays itself out in the world, the old politics and church kind of combining forces somewhat in many countries. It's the responsibility of the Islamic community to do this, and purity can only come to those of responsibility. In other words, what are they saying? If you don't do this, good luck getting into paradise. Because God's always watching, and the angels are recording this, and you better take part, because the day of judgment is coming. And last is the pilgrimage to Mecca. If at all possible in your lifetime, from pre-Islamic times, they also, even in the Quran and in other teachings, we'll even talk about the pilgrimage that Abraham took and associate that with this pilgrimage in some ways. But basically, they have the pilgrims enter a state of ritual purity. They wear special gowns. They don't shave. They don't cut their hair. They distance themselves from ordinary life. This is a special time of life set aside. They do this in the 12th month. And then when they reach the Kaaba, they circle it 7 times. They kiss or touch it. They run between the two hills like Ishmael and Hagar, crying for divine assistance. They go 14 miles to the plain of Arafat and stand before God. Only a very small percentage of Muslims are able to do this because it is one of the 5 pillars, but it's not required. But if you're at all able to, it is highly suggested. And remember, this is a religion where Allah is going to decide if your good outweighs your bad. So they very much would like to do this if at all possible, because it's one more chink when they reach Allah to say that they have completed. Let me just close with a few thoughts here on some different things. Women in Islam. I saw there's a show recently on TLC or something, one of those channels like that, Discovery Channel maybe, I don't know, but something about Islam here in the States and different things and women, and it's talking about different things. Let me share with you what the Quran and what the traditional church, the traditional view Islam holds on women. Muhammad was given special revelation to have 13 wives. He was special because Muslim men are only allowed 4. They're allowed to have up to 4 wives. His favorite wife was the 6-year-old that he married, and she obviously grew older from there, but that was his favorite wife. So that's how the religion started. That's just the starting point. You say, is this still true today? Yes, in most countries where Islam is the predominant religion, multiple wives is quite common. In fact, when I was in Niger, there was a young lady who was the sister of Cephas, a friend I made over there, and his wife. It was his wife's sister. And she was getting married that day, and she was very discouraged, and I asked her what was going on. She said that her sister was getting married, and I'm thinking that should be a good thing. She was marrying a Muslim man. And I said, why is that? You know, I said, obviously the religious differences. I said, but tell me a little more about it. They said, well, the struggle is this is only his first wife, but they can have up to four. And as soon as he's bored with her, maybe she bears some children, and he's disinterested for whatever reason over in the culture, he'll just get another wife. And another lady that was in our group, there was only a group of about 20, remember, she had been married to a Muslim man and had been discarded for another wife. And so very much in these cultures, that's how the marriage is. It's very male-dominated. The Quran requires women to remain veiled and to remain strictly segregated from male society. A woman is to be seen as Satan if you are sexually tempted by a woman. One of the traditions of Muhammad is that the majority of people who will be in hell will be women. More men will make it than women. And that's simply what he taught. A man may divorce his wife by repeating, I divorce you three times. Very simple process, no court involved, no reasons necessary. He can just move on. Which makes it very interesting because you can have up to four wives, but if you divorce a couple, you can keep moving forward. Depending on, obviously, your version of Islam. Not every version is identical. In court, a woman's testimony is only worth half that of a man, and in her inheritance rights are also lesser. She gets a lower percentage in an inheritance than her brothers would if their parents passed. The United Nations has condemned the Taliban in Afghanistan for their brutal treatment of women. Again, that is one sect in view of Islam. The Quran teaches that righteous women are therefore obedient, guarding the secret for God's guarding. Those you fear may be rebellious. In other words, women who you fear are rebellious, banish them to their couches and beat them. And this is what's found in the Quran. This isn't our view of it or our version. It's there in very low view of women in Islam. Secondly, the concept of jihad. Jihad. Since Islam was a militant faith from the beginning, in other words, it was a religious movement, but it very much had a political and military aspect to it from its onset. They teach this doctrine of jihad. The word jihad literally means a struggle or a battle. While it is often used in a spiritual sense, and you'll even see some go on the news and say, oh, you misinterpret or misunderstand jihad. It's the spiritual battle we all have with sin and temptations of this world. It also means a holy war in defense of the Islamic faith. And in fact, they believe, as we already said, that if you die in a jihad, you'll be automatically advanced to paradise. I don't know that I've ever had an inner struggle that was so strong that I feared death. So it's hard to say on one hand that you'll get to paradise if you die in a jihad, and then in another breath say, well, a jihad is an inner struggle against the temptations and struggle of this world. Because how do you die in the struggle? You see what I'm saying? Unless they're saying if you're a martyr in some way. But the two just don't always go hand in hand so well. But we'll talk more about that next week as we look at views of jihad and where those grow from. Anthropology, the study of man. They believe Adam was the first man created in heaven, and he was removed from heaven after he sinned. Mankind was created innocent but chose to sin. Mankind is misled but not fallen. Very different. We're intrinsically weak, frail, and imperfect because we are forgetful of God. So the idea is a little different than what we understand the biblical Adam, though they use the same name, interestingly enough. Jesus Christ. Jesus was human. He was a unique prophet. He's actually mentioned 93 times in the Quran. He's called the Messiah. He's called the Word of God. And he's called the Spirit of God throughout the Quran. He was the prophet to the Jews, as we've already mentioned. He foretold the coming of Muhammad in John 14 in verse 26. Interesting concept or idea. If you look in your Bibles at John chapter 14 in verse 26, we read there, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, who the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. That Comforter, even though the Scripture says which is the Holy Ghost, that Comforter, they believe, is the prophet Muhammad. It's not the God. Jesus Christ is not God. He's not the Son of God. It says in the Quran, it is not befitting to the majesty of God that he should beget a son. So they deny the fact that God even had a son. They say, God hath begotten a son, no warrant have ye for this. They're talking about those who make that claim. Well, who are those that make that claim? He's talking about Christianity at this time. Say not, Trinity, detest, it will be better for you. For Allah is one God, glory be to him, for exalted is he above having a son. One argument they make against the God of the Bible is that he is three gods, not one God. And we'll look at that a little bit next week when we talk about witnessing to someone who is a Muslim. And this is one of the roadblocks for them, because they have been taught that the God of the Scriptures is three gods, not one God. And that is blasphemy. And so very resistant to that idea, because they've been taught that anyone who talks about this thing called the Trinity is just code word for three gods. So we have taken the time this week to lay a foundation. Hopefully you leave today and you look at your notes and you'll say, I know a little bit about what a Muslim believes. This isn't exhaustive. You can learn much, much more than this, but hopefully it gives you a framework to start thinking, what is it that they believe? And you can already see, without me having to tell you, some differences from biblical Christianity. Next week we'll go a little farther and talk a little bit more about where are these beliefs played out in the world in which we live today, and how might we interact with someone who's a Muslim if we want to even start a conversation about the possibility of introducing them to Jesus Christ. So that's where we'll go next week. So let's close in a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed. A little different. It's kind of a teaching time, a little less preaching, but hopefully you find it helpful and interesting. And consider the world in which we live, because this is a growing movement in our country, but even more so around the world. More and more people believe this view of the world and believe its version of how to get to heaven. And so we need to be aware that we might engage them in a conversation that ultimately might lead them to Christ. So if you would, let's stand and let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is truth. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have to go into the afterlife, into your presence, go to the day of judgment wondering. As we think about our brother in Christ, Ernie Haudela, and how this morning he was absent from his body, yet the Bible says present with you. Lord, he didn't have to wonder if his good was going to outweigh his bad, if he kept enough of the pillars, and if he'd done enough things to be accepted by you. Lord, you say that only Jesus Christ is acceptable to you, and that it's only through his righteousness that we can gain entrance into heaven. When we repent of our sin, when we trust in Christ, then you find us acceptable because of Christ. And Lord, we thank you for the confidence we can have through your word, that when we die, we'll spend eternity with you because of Christ, not because of us. Lord, if it were up to any of us, none of us would make it. And Lord, there are 1/5 of our population who is trying to earn their way into your presence. And Lord, it's a futile effort. Pray, Lord, we would have compassion and we would pray for them. That, Lord, we would be not just concerned about our country, not just concerned about national pride, though that's an important thing. Not even just concerned about our own personal safety, but, Lord, concerned about the souls of 1 billion people who will die apart from you. May that be our motive as we learn more about this faith called Islam. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.